Psalm 106 and to verses 24 to 48. When we looked at Psalm 105, we saw the unchangeable truth. God is faithful. As we looked at lessons from history in that psalm, that is the wonderful fact that came shining through. But as we've looked at Psalm 106, a psalm which also brings us lessons from history and mirrors, in some sense, at Psalm 105, yet the subject matter is very different. Here, we learn the lesson from history that man is unfaithful. And how terrible that is in the light of God's perfection and God's faithfulness. We have seen in this psalm already in our studies, Israel has been remarkably unfaithful to the Lord. But as we've looked at that unfaithfulness, it has given us an insight even to our own hearts. And so we have seen in Israel and indeed in our hearts these things. We've seen ignorant and forgetful rebellion, and with Israel that was by the sea. We have seen impatient and forgetful testing of God, and for Israel that was in the desert. We've seen mutinous envy of leadership for Israel in the camp. And we've also seen idolatrous and forgetful replacement of glory for Israel that was at Mount Sinai. None of these matters are very good, are they? They are awful things. But if we can put it in that old saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. As we proceed through this psalm, it seems that the sins just get worse and worse and worse. And the situation amongst these people gets darker and darker. And punishment as a result comes to the fore. But as we look at verses 24 to 48, and as we see the sins getting worse and worse and the situation getting darker and darker, it would be very easy for us to proudly sit on the sidelines and think, I would never do that. And that's why we need to take heed of our earlier reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As various instances of the unfaithfulness of God are unfolded in that chapter. In verses 11 and 12, for example, we have these words. We need to hear them. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. And the things we will see in Psalm 106 are included in that, really. All these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's have that in the forefront of our minds when we are considering this psalm before us. We need to be humble before the word of God, lest we also fall into such sin and are unfaithful to our God. So there's four more aspects of the sin of Israel that we need to consider this evening. We must firstly see that these people despised God's land and God's word in their tents. Now, part of what we saw in Psalm 105, according to the faithfulness of God, was that he had promised to give his people the land. Time and time and time again, that promise was repeated by the Lord to his people. And now that he had freed them from Egypt, they now had come close to the land. This fulfillment of God's promise, the promise of a faithful God, was nearing its completion. All they had to do, it seems, was to put one foot over the threshold and they would be there and take hold of what God has set before them. But it didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Well, verses 24 and 25 tell us why. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of God. They despised the land that the Lord had promised to them. They despised that which God held out to them. They despised that which was practically within their grasp. They despised it and they rejected it. Can you imagine, if we can, how God must have felt? Year upon year upon year upon year, the promises were made. All the extent that he went to bring his people out of Egypt, right there to the border of the land, and right at the last moment they say, we don't want it. We don't want to go in. As if you promised your child to go to Disneyland in Florida. He said, well, it's going to be in a few years' time. We've got to save. But I promise I'll take you there. I promise I'll do it. Sorry, Matthew, I haven't promised you to do it. But yeah, I promise you. You're saving up. Are we going, Dad? Yes, we're going to go. One day we'll get there. And then the day comes. Pack the belongings. Pack the kids into the car. Take them to the airport. They got on the plane. They're really excited. Everything's going well. And they land there and wherever it is in Florida. And one of the kids says, I don't want to go anymore. No, I want to go back home. We've got the tickets. They're here. Look at it. It's before you. No, I don't really like roller coasters. I'm going home. Now imagine how our dad would have felt. Yeah, you can imagine. You know, just imagine how God felt, taken right to the edge of the promised land. No, we don't want to go. They didn't believe God's word about this, did they? God had promised until he was blue in the face. He had been unswervingly faithful to his word. He had displayed his power to fulfill his word in ways that others would never ever see in their lives. But they didn't trust God. They rejected him and his word. And what's more, they moaned about it. They complained. They just sat in their tents and complained. Ah, what's going on? That's what we see in Numbers chapter 14. Many of you will know the story of the 12 spies who had gone into the land of Canaan. They saw that the land was fruitful. They brought back some of the produce. Yet 10 of the spies said that the enemies were too great, they were too large and too numerous. There's no way we can enter the land. But Joshua and Caleb stood alone with faith that they could do so. We can take the land. We can do it. But how did Israel react? Oh, first 10 verses of chapter 14 of Numbers. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Can you believe that? They despised the land. They did not believe the word of God. They did not heed the voice of the Lord. They listened to man rather than God. They trusted man rather than the Lord. They treated the land and the promises as a small thing. But are you in danger of doing the same? They were elevating man's thinking above God's. What man thought above what God said. Are you in danger of doing that today? The church in general is in danger of that. We think about in terms of evolution and creation. Scientists say this. Oh, they must be right. So we twist and squeeze the Bible to try and fit into that. Man's thinking above God's word. And it can happen in all spheres. It also, my experience, what I know, what I've gone through, what I have seen and felt, well, that's greater than what God's word says. I will believe that more than God's word. But coming home, perhaps your own heart. What about your own desires? What about your own wisdom? Are there times when you think you know better than God? It's a danger, isn't there, at times? We feel that way. And we do our own thing. And we go our own way. And we do not believe God's word or heed his voice. My friends, if there is any such sin like that in our hearts and lives, we need to repent. As we see the seriousness that God placed upon it. For in verse 26, we see his judgment. We see, therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. If you don't want to go to Canaan, fair enough. But that won't stop God's purposes. The whole generation, he said, will die in the wilderness. But his people will not go back to Egypt. His word will be accomplished, and another generation will enter the land he promised. But notice there is a further punishment. In verse 27, he raised up his hand in an oath against them, verse 27, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in their lands. Here the Lord is saying that in the future, when their descendants behave in similar manner, they also will be scattered this time among the nations and removed from that land that God had promised. And so, according to his covenant with them, he will take a future generation into exile. Now, that would be particularly poignant for the writer of this psalm. For it seems from what is said later on in the psalm that it was written in the time of Israel's exile, or perhaps their return, during the time they're returning to the land. And they would have seen that promise, that punishment brought upon them. As we see these things, let us not despise God's word, God's promises, or the land that is set before us in glory. Let us be faithful in obedience to our God as we journey towards the new heavens and new earth. Let us seek to be faithful to him in Christ. So firstly there, they despised God's land and word in their tents. Secondly, they engaged in provocative and depraved idol worship in Acacia Grove. Last time we saw the people's idol worship at Sinai. when they made a golden calf and said that it was the Lord, this calf was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, and they bowed down and they worshipped before it. But now their idolatry takes a step up, or we could rightly say a step down. Now they were engaging in the provocative and perverse worship of the gods of the land around them, and particularly Baal of Peor, the Moabite god. We see that in verse 28 and 29. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds. Now the worship of this god, Baal of Moab of Peor, entailed gross immorality. We see that in Numbers 25, what they did. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Yes, there was this sexual immorality involved in their worship of these gods. But it seems there was also something else, the sacrificing to the dead. Maybe it's just referring to the fact that a false god is dead and not real, but it's quite possibly referring to some sort of spirit worship or calling on the dead through sacrifice. You know, spiritism, mediums, they're not anything new, are they? But all in all, it was provocative and depraved. And we can understand the anger of the Lord being aroused. They should have been worshipping him in holiness, but instead they were worshipping falsehood in gross sin. No wonder we read in verse 29 that they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. God had to punish them for what they were doing. But in obedience to God's command, up steps to the plate a man called Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. Verse 30 to 31, then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to generations forevermore. This man entered into the situation and made atonement through the shedding of blood, so that the anger of the Lord was turned away. We find this recounted in verses 7 to 8 and verses 11 to 13 of Numbers 25. Verses 7 to 8, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. We see the interpretation of this in verses 11 to 13. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath. This is what the Lord is saying. He has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore I say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Yes, this man's faith and obedience was accounted by the Lord as righteousness. It was recorded that all generations could see it. But through Phinehas' actions, we can look forward to the one who is the Lord, our righteousness, the one who is the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he also has made atonement through the shedding of blood, but it's not the blood of the guilty. It was the blood of the guilty, wasn't it, in Phinehas' day? But it was his own innocent, pure blood. And through the shedding of that blood, God's wrath is turned away from his people. The just one died for the unjust, to bring them to God. That is the assurance of the gospel. Through faith in this Christ who was made atonement through his precious blood, you can be right with God. Now, that is the great thing. But the big lesson here is, let us not follow the depraved and the gross immorality of our own day and age. It's the worship of self, isn't it? It is the gratifying of self that we see today. And we see that all around us in the gratifying of sexual desires, even wandering into dark arts. But we need to remain true and faithful to the Lord. Paul puts it graphically and pointedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read in verse 15 onwards, and we need to take this to heart. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Think on that, Christian. Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The message is clear, isn't it? We need to flee from such provocative and depraved activity and remain faithful and true to the Lord. Thirdly, we see in the people of Israel that they rebelled against the Holy Spirit at Meribah. This situation actually goes back a little bit in time from what we last thought of. But we see that the people rebelled against the Holy Spirit in verses 32 to 33. They had angered him also at the waters of strife, so that he went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. In many ways, as we look at this, it's a double offence, because it is deja vu, isn't it? If we go back in the history of Israel, we've seen this before. Now, these verses in verses 32 to 33 relate to Numbers chapter 20 and verses 1 to 13. But what happens there has already happened before in Exodus 17, 1 to 7. We'll briefly turn to that just to view what happened there. But there is the water from the rock. The people thirsty, the people complained against Moses, and they wanted water, and they tempted the Lord, they tested the Lord. This was a test, saying, is the Lord among us or not? If he gives us water, then it's a sign that he's with us, but if not, then we don't believe he is with us. It's testing God. And so as we turn to Numbers chapter 20, what do we have? There in verses 1 to 13, there's no water, and the people are contending with Moses. They are complaining. They are testing the Lord again. And in essence, they are convicted here of rebelling against the Holy Spirit, because they have already seen him at work in just the same way in the past. They've already seen that the Spirit of God had worked in previous days, and they refused to believe that he would do it again. They refused him. They rebelled against him as they tested God again. So what was the consequence of this? Massive plague? Punishment on the people? Them just going thirsty? Now, here is something that makes me incredibly sad. Maybe because I've got a soft spot for dear Moses. I love Moses. I think he's one of the greatest Old Testament characters. You know what happened? Well, it went ill with Moses on account of them. Moses spoke rashly with his lips and thus was chastised by God to the extent that he would not enter the land. Numbers 20, verses 7 to 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rock from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." For year upon year upon year, Moses had been faithful to the Lord. He had given his time, his energy, his gifts to the service of his people. He had known tremendous fellowship with God and communion with the living one. Yet this great blessing was denied him to take the people into the land. Yes, it's true. It's just and right that Moses bears the consequences of his own sin. He was wrong in his attitude and behavior. But this scripture is clear in verse 33. "Because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." It was on account of the people of God. It is because of them that he was led into this sin, and so did not actually enter into the land. It was the rebellion of Israel that drove Moses to this. We can maybe imagine the years of frustration pent up in his very soul. Time and time again, the people were moaning, complaining and rebelling. And on this occasion, it just seemed it was one moan too far. And he lost the plot. He blew his gasket. And so he would not place his feet in the land of Canaan. Consider carefully, my friends. So I can't look at anyone as I'm saying this because you get the wrong impression. But consider carefully, by your actions, your behavior, your lack of faith, maybe lack of attendance, or your grieving or rebelling against the Holy Spirit, are you in danger of causing frustration and harm to the leadership of the church? Are you, maybe unthinkingly, provoking them, winding them up, so that one day they might speak rashly in anger? Yes, it will be their own sin if we do that. But wouldn't you have a part to play in it too? We need to be very careful. Yes, not to grieve and rebel against the Spirit, but also not to harm those in leadership among us. But there is a further lesson we can derive from this episode. You know, all our heroes of the faith have feet of clay, don't they? Even Moses. He has feet of clay. The same will be true of Phineas. We think of him, that mighty man of God, making atonement for the people, standing up for the Lord. He would have feet of clay too. They had many faults, many failings. Yes, let us call it what it is. They had many sins, didn't they? And in their mediation, as they stood in the breach, because of those sins and failings, they could only point, but point they did, to the one true, perfect mediator, the eternal Son of God, who would become flesh. Yes, they pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator by virtue of him being God made flesh. He is the only mediator by virtue of the fact that he had a life of perfect righteousness and he gave his life on behalf of sinners. He's the only one that can reconcile you to God. Do you want to be right with God? Jesus is the one who can do it. Look to him in repentance and faith. Turn from your sin, believe on him, and he will do that for you and give you that wonderful communion with Almighty God. But fourthly, we see that Israel had a slippery descent into apostasy in the promised land. Eventually, in God's faithfulness, the people entered the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. But then they went down the slippery slope of sinful rebellion into apostasy. When Matthew was in a Christian school, he often went to for their trips to a place called Noah's Ark Zoo Farm. That's just outside of Bristol. And a great day, Christian-run place, great messages and different things going on. But at the end of the day, they went to the sort of play barn, and they had what is called a rainbow slide. You sometimes find them on the piers. The slide sort of goes down like that, sort of a number of lanes. You get into your sack and you come down, hurtling down. Well, there's many stories we could say about that, but that's for another day. But the slide was just so. You came down and you seemed to be going up again, and you went down. Seemed to be going up and you went down. Sometimes you went into orbit, but there you go. But that's what happened with Israel. They went down, seemed to be going up, but down, seemed to go up, but down. Down, 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 the slide they went. How did they slide into such a state? Well, verse 44 onwards, gives us not only clues, but gives us the facts, doesn't it? Let's go through these very quickly. Verse 34, what did they do? They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. God said to destroy the peoples in Canaan. They didn't do it. They didn't do what God commanded them to do. Verse 35, then we realize they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. So they didn't destroy them. They're still around. And they learned the ungodly ways of the nations as they spent time with them. Verse 36, they served their idols, which became a snare for them. So, learning their ways, they learnt the ways of idolatry again, serving the gods of the land. But he went further. Verses 37 to 38, can we believe it went this far? Yes, it did. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Yes, innocent blood polluted the land. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in worship of these idols. Could it get any worse? How they play the harlot with such idols, as verse 39 says. They were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. They prostituted themselves to such gods and practices. This was the ultimate unfaithfulness to God. God, the God who had been so faithful to them. They had been enlightened by the Word and the Spirit of God. They had tasted God's good gifts. They had seen something of the age to come. Yet they fell away. They rebelled against God. They threw him off. And as a majority in the people of Israel, they committed wholesale apostasy, as we've had related to us in Hebrews chapter 6. So it is no surprise that according to his covenant, God punished them by giving them over to their enemies. So in verse 40 to 42 we read, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they are brought into subjection under their hand." God punished his people because they slid into such apostasy and did such appalling and abominable things. Yet we read through their history, as is recorded in Judges and the Samuels and Kings and Chronicles, that the Lord often delivered them, didn't he? Verse 43 says many times he delivered them. But how did they treat that deliverance? Well, they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. How did they repay the Lord for delivering them from their suffering? By rebelling. And so the roller coaster experience of Judges was repeated time and time and time again through history. There was rebellion, repentance and deliverance. Rebellion, repentance, deliverance. He went on and on and on until he took them into exile, where the people had been for 70 years, as this psalm had been written. But as this psalm is written, the psalmist is heartened to know in verses 44 to 46, "Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all who carried them away captive." He was heartened by the fact that when the people did repent, when they cried out to the Lord in their need, he heard them according to his covenant love and faithfulness. He delivered them. Even as is the experience of perhaps the psalmist or his present generation, as he is writing, even causing their enemies like King Cyrus to pity them and to allow them to go back, to return to the land. Isn't that astonishing? And that is the hope that this psalmist has. Yes, though he has traced the unfaithfulness of the people through the ages, although, as in verse 6, he confesses that he has sinned with them, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, although he has seen God's wrath upon the nation, yet he still has hope. A hope that doesn't rest on man's merits, but God's, on his faithfulness. It rests on God's covenant love. And that is why he cries out in verse 47 and 48, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And let the people say, "Amen, praise the Lord." In repentance and praise, he knows that there is hope of salvation in God alone. There is hope of that restored favour with God. That is what he so desired, wasn't it? In verses 4 to 5, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favour you have towards your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." Yes, there's that hope of restored faith with God, that they may once again praise his eternal name. But it's significant that he uses these specific words in verses 47 and 48. "Save us, O Lord our God," etc. Because these words are lifted from a psalm which is first presented by David on an incredibly significant day. In fact, The words of verse 1 are also lifted from this great psalm. And it's a psalm that's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And in verses 34 to 36 we read, and compare it to what we have in verses 47 and 48 of Psalm 106. And of course verse 1. So verse 1 is this, would be, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then we would go on to verses 47 and 48 in Psalm 106. But it's verse 34 and 35 in 1 Chronicles 16, if you're still with me. And say, "Save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. He is deliberately referring back to that psalm that David uttered on that significant day. But what was the significance of that day? Well, that day was the day when the Ark of God was placed in the tabernacle. It was a day of unbridled joy, because the Ark coming to be in the midst of the tabernacle was a sign of God's presence among his people. It was a sign that he was near to them. It's a sign that his favour would be upon them. And so as this writer of the Psalm 106, there in exile or amidst the returners or ready to go from exile, he knew he could have such favour from God. He knew that the people could have such favour of God. He knew that God could be among them because of his covenant love and faithfulness. Even that which he had shown to David those many years ago. And that is held out to you, believer. To you, Christian. As you've gone through this Psalm 106, have you been convicted of your sin and your unfaithfulness before the Lord? Have you known that leanness of soul that we have referred to in the previous sermon? Have you felt the chastising hand of God? Realize, my friends, there is hope. There is hope in Christ. Repent of your sin and seek again the favor and presence of God. And you know he will bless you. And he will bring you into the joyful place of worshipping him. What a God we have. Because he's faithful. And he is absolutely brimming full of covenant love. So let us worship him. Let us respond to what we have learnt as we turn to our last hymn. It's number 839.